Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. We're together. We study the scriptures line upon line. This evening, God willing, we're going to cover the final chapter in this section on Jerusalem and Judah, the judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And also, God willing, Pastor Murray will be joining us for a live Q&A where we will answer the questions that you have submitted to us. And I think I'm going to take about 40, maybe 45 minutes just to finish chapter 24. We'll take the balance of the time for the Q&A. If we don't get through all the questions, that's fine. We'll also use next week for Q&A as well. If we do get through the questions, then God willing, next week, what I would like to do in preparation for Passover is begin the epistles of John. So we begin the epistle of 1 John, God willing. If not, we'll do that the following week. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Let me check the chat. Last time, I'm glad I checked the chat. I was right, you know, open the prayer, ready to start. And we had some terrible technical difficulties last week. So hopefully that's not the case this week. We've resolved those technical difficulties and we'll be able to finish off this section of the scroll of Ezekiel. Following this section, there is a series of chapters that now pronounce judgment on the surrounding nations of Judah, which ties in completely with the Torah. Deuteronomy 30 is the sort of go-to scripture in terms of the prophetic outline that Moses laid down, which all of the prophets repeat, amplify, detail, add texture to, add color to, but that's really the prophetic outline. Very clearly, Moses outlines there that once his people finally get it and repent, even though God has used these Gentile nations, they go too far. And then God, once he reconciles with his people, he then judges the surrounding nations, which is what we're going to see in Ezekiel. And then finally, after all of this judgment, one of the great themes in Ezekiel is judgment. After all of this judgment, we will then see the gospel. We will see the good news, and the good news is in the context of all of the bad news. So let's say a word of prayer. I'll check the chat, and then we'll get into the study for this evening. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pause, as we always do, as is our custom, to acknowledge you, to thank you, Father. What a great privilege it is for us to pick up these ancient scrolls, to study them line by line, to see things that perhaps we had not seen before, that we've read over or not read in context. And we just thank you, God, for this vital understanding, especially now as the world is changing so rapidly and being set up for this final conflict between your people, the faithful remnant, and the beast power. Thank you, Father, that we can be alive at this time. Thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for faithful brethren. And thank you, God, for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me just make sure that I'm not talking to myself. And okay, Pastor Murray, audio and video are good. I can see Carlotta, Rosebud, Donna, Bruce, Merlinine, Rosebud, Pep Square, Judy and Chuck, JD, Rick Four, Jeff Flanick, Sidfried, Ian Palmatier, Griselda, Christy Romin. Wonderful. Welcome all of you who have logged in. I know a lot of you don't log in, but you're with us faithfully every week, and we certainly appreciate that. Let's get into this final chapter in this section. It is Ezekiel chapter 24. God has been detailing, I was going to say for us, but detailing for Judah, the extent of their criminal, unlawful activity. And now we are seeing the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Maybe it'd be better or more accurate for me to say the faithful judgment of God, that everything that God does and as he pronounces judgment is completely in accordance with his law. In fact, God would be unfaithful if he did not act, if he did not judge the way that he judges. this judgment demonstrates the absolute precise faithfulness, covenant faithfulness of the Lord. So let's begin in chapter 24. And I have the complete Jewish Bible just open on the side in case the King James language is just a little bit cumbersome and not as clear. We can just pop over to the complete Jewish Bible and see if it provides a bit more clarity. He says, again, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, and again, Ezekiel is counting, he understands from the moment his ministry begins, he understands how much time is left in the timeline in the 70-year prophecy that was revealed to Daniel. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write you the name of the day, even of this same day. The complete Jewish says, write down today's date. This is how precise God is. That the king of Babylon will set himself against Jerusalem this very day. So this is, we're seeing here the judgment that the people, the exiles who were with Ezekiel, did not believe. They just truly believe this is, we're dealing with the city of God, we're dealing with the people of God, we're dealing with the covenant of God, the chosen people. You know, yes, we're having a little bit of hardship now, but everything's going to be fine. We're going to have peace. And the faithful prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the faithful prophets, no, there's no peace. And this is a real sign of a faithful prophet, is they just deliver God's word without apology, without excuses. And God is not a respecter of persons. So you don't get this type of messaging that, oh, you Jews, you're the best of mankind. And the rest of mankind are just dogs that you can go ahead and destroy their lives, and you can rape them, and you can take them, make them slaves, because you're the best of mankind. And your prophet is really the super best of mankind, and you should really worship your prophet. This is satanic weirdness and narcissism, and it's got nothing to do with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible speaks, and then he is faithful to his word. And he never has to back down from his word because he is God. He doesn't have to guess. He doesn't have to finagle the prophecy to try to make it fit. He doesn't have to abrogate his word because he got it wrong. This all comes from the devil. The word of God is righteous. And he says to the prophet, like, write down the very day so that these exiles that are with you understand my judgment. And there is no more hope for Jerusalem. It's going down. And then this is a cycle, because when we read the prophecies of Ezekiel, it's very clear the language that he's using, the language that Isaiah uses, the language Jeremiah, Hosea, all these men, their language points to the very end time when his people will be reconciled and redeemed. And clearly we're not there. Clearly we have a people of Judah that hate Jesus Christ. They are in rebellion against Jesus Christ. And of course, there are exceptions, but the exceptions are so tiny that we can't really speak of it. We do not have a nation, as Moses prophesied, what that would happen, that is reconciled to God. So therefore, what we understand is these judgments are in cycles. And so this is the first cycle with the king of Babylon. We know it was repeated again with Rome. We know even after that, it was repeated again with the Arabs, subsequent Islamic empires, who just have repeated this wrath of God upon these people. And it's not over. In fact, what we're watching now is we're watching world news. What we're seeing is after October 7, which I've said repeatedly, this is a trailer. This is a preview of what's coming. And you know, shock, horror, there was incredible sympathy and empathy for the nation of Israel after October 7th. And I would say within a week to 10 days, that started to grow cold. To the point now where people have all but forgotten the horror that was inflicted upon these people and the evil of Hamas. It's not even mentioned. It's just sort of fallen out of consciousness. And now all that is in view is how evil and horrible Israel is and all of the killing that Israel is doing and how far they're taking their revenge, retaliation, what some might just call it judgment, that Israel is the enemy, Israel is evil. And, you know, the Palestinians, they don't say Hamas anymore, they say the Palestinians are victims, innocent victims. And so this is setting up for the prophecy, Matthew 24 specifically, but all of the nations are going to be against these people. And they're going to suffer a tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen. No nation will have ever suffered what's coming. So all of that to say, this is cyclical. Yes, we're reading kind of historical events, but while we're reading it, it's also prophesying to what will happen immediately before and what will usher in the return of our Lord. So he says, write down the very day. And Jehovah answered me. Oh, sorry, this I just wanted to take this. So he's to write this down. So I just wanted to compare this to Habakkuk, which again, all of these prophets are seeing the same plot line laid down by Moses. So here in Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, so Habakkuk was beside himself with the evil in the covenant community. He couldn't believe it. And he felt like God wasn't paying attention. And so he complained to God, God, look at all the evil in the covenant community and you're not doing anything. And then God said, actually, I am doing something. And so he says here, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, write it down. And make it plain upon tables. So God wanted this prophecy of Babylon and the horror that Babylon was going to inflict upon his people. He wanted it written down because it was never going to be abrogated. God was not going to change his mind. He wanted it written down as a clear warning of the judgment that was coming through the Gentile nations. So he says to Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Make a permanent record, that he may run that reads it. And that really, you know, it breaks our heart to read these prophecies of what is going to come upon Israel. And Israel, and by extension, the nations that have inherited the moral code of the Hebrew scriptures. And the nations that have been influenced by the Hebrew peoples. That this vision of horror, it breaks our heart. But we have to publish this in the hope that those who hear this will respond. In the hope that somehow this message, maybe it's not us, but maybe someone else will pick up this from where we left on. It's like, you know, we run our leg of the race and we pass the baton and somebody else picks this up. And maybe because of the leg that we ran, certain scriptures become clearer, and then as the world unfolds and prophecies unfold, they can take what we have, God has shared and uncovered for us, they can take it further. And eventually, this gospel message will be so crystal clear that those who have a heart to repent will be led to repentance. They'll see so clearly that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior. So write it, make it plain that he may run that reads it. Why? For the vision is yet for an appointed time. There's a specific day that God has in mind when this vision will take place. At the end, it shall speak. So people think, oh, God isn't doing anything. He's not around. No, there's a timeline that God has, and he's not deviating. It will speak and it will not lie. Although it tarries, you wait for it. Don't lose faith. God is a God of his word. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now this, we can see this prophecy unfold in 2 Kings 25. And let me just read a few verses here. Just so we can see how Ezekiel's prophecy unfolded. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, the very day that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, his armies, against Jerusalem. This is the very thing that the exiles with Ezekiel, that the priests, the prophets, so-called, the leading men, the scribes, this they couldn't get this in their head. We are the people of God. This is the city of God. there is absolutely no way Jerusalem will fall. Just a little while, everything's going to be okay. We're going to be free. Jerusalem is going to be free. Everything's going to be restored. And Ezekiel said, no. Any prophet that is telling you peace, peace, there is no peace. This is the judgment of God. And so he says here on the very day, all his armies, he came against Jerusalem and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Ezekiel was telling them, this is what's going to happen. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city. This is horrible. So we're on the verge of economic collapse. Thank you, Biden administration. Thank you, Trudeau administration. Thank you to these Western leaders who have sold us out. And we have no idea what is coming when our economies collapse. But famine, these are just words on the page. Famine prevailed in the city. There are lives behind this phrase, famine prevailed in the city, that are absolutely devastated. Their moral compass and code is completely out the window when they're facing the insanity that comes with famine. In fact, they're told in Deuteronomy, they'll eat their own children. And there was no bread for the people of the land. And the army of the Chaldeans, so, and this is again the part of the strategy to cut off the supply chain, which again we're facing. And the army of the Babylonians, the Chaldees, pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. And so this is a very important part of the prophecy, that the king himself was taken down. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah. What a cursed life. So he was living large. He had all the wealth, was just lapping it up. And the tables turn. And the last thing he sees before he goes blind is the slaughter of his sons before his eyes. And then he goes blind. So that's the last image in his brain. And they bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. And so that is how the prophecy actually unfolded. Here, Ezekiel is telling him this is coming. So he says, utter a parable unto the rebellious house. That's how God describes these covenant people. And we saw, not last week, but the week before when we were in chapter 23, that the southern kingdom saw how unfaithful the northern kingdom was. They saw how God dealt with that unfaithfulness. And rather than repent, they doubled down. They doubled down in the immorality. And they in fact made the northern kingdom look righteous and justified because of their absolute debauchery and behavior. So God describes them as the rebellious house. Utter a parable unto the rebellious house. You know, these people who cannot get it into their head that God has left the city. In fact, the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple. And the city is under curse. They can't get this in there. We're the people of God. Surely God is in this place. Utter a parable unto the rebellious house and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. So something is going to be brought to a boil, a furnace level boil. And this is all a parable. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece. So, you know, they had this sense that they're the choice pieces, that, you know, they're the best of the people. And God is saying, yeah, I'm going to take the best of the people and I'm putting them in this boiling cauldron to completely devastate them. The very leaders are going into the pot. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. This is all a parable of the people who think they're the best in the land. Yeah, they're going down. Take the choice of the flock and burn also the bones under it and make it boil well. This is judgment. This is suffering. Make it boil well. And let them seethe the bones of it therein. Wherefore, Thus says the Lord God, or Adonai Yehovah, woe to the bloody city. This is Jerusalem he's talking about. It's a murderous city. These kings that are reigning over the people, they are corrupt. They are evil. They are murderous. They all have blood on their hands. Does it sound familiar? You know, anybody today, our leaders today can put on a suit and tie. They can shave. They can comb their hair. They can put on a bit of cologne or a nice dress and perfume. And then they can sit in front of the camera and they can appear most righteous, most honorable. God says they are a bloody city. You know, I apologize for our American brethren. Washington is a murderous capital. You look at here in Canada, where our government is putting our own citizens to death. The state is assisting in the death and the murder, calling it suicide, calling it assistance in dying, trying to make it sound noble. But the state is murderous. And woe unto any of us if we have our hope in the state. If we think the state is going to save us. In fact, God condemns Judah. Chapter 23, we went through it. Very charged sexual language. But God, in fact, was referring to their political alliances and their political hopes. Woe to the bloody city. It's a city full of murder. To the pot whose scum is therein. So they're boiling the pot and the scum is coming up. And God is saying, that's a parable. These people are full of scum. And whose scum is not gone out of it. There's a very crude saying. People might refer to someone as a scumbag. That's what this is. These people are scumbags. To the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. We just can't get rid of this scum. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. Here in the complete Jewish Bible, it says, empty it piece by piece without troubling to draw lots. There's no point drawing lots to see, like maybe somebody can find favor with God. No, they're all under condemnation. He says, for her blood is in the midst of her. She's just given herself wholeheartedly to corruption and wholeheartedly to the devaluation of human life. Human life means nothing. They just kill people left, right, and center, and they just don't care. Her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. So she's actually putting all of this blood on display. It's, today maybe we would look at our obsession with abortion and how we parade abortion and we promote it, we exalt it, we put it up on a pedestal. Well, this is nothing new. They're sacrificing their children here, and they're doing it on the top of a rock. They want everybody to see. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. So there was no sense of honor for the blood that's being spilled. It's just, no, they're just slaughtering, and the blood is pouring everywhere, and they have no sense that, wait a minute, these are human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Their life is in the blood. We need to be very careful about bloodshed. In fact, if you look at the Torah here in Deuteronomy 12 and begin in verse 20, this is dealing with the animal sacrifices. And our brother Deacon Jan has been going through a series on the sacrifices in Leviticus and the whole holiness code. But here we'll see in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 20, dealing with the tithe and the sacrifices. When the Lord your God shall enlarge your border. So Moses did tell them they'd be blessed. And so when they are blessed, as he has promised you, and you shall say, I will eat flesh, because your soul longs to eat flesh. Maybe you're just like, wow, I just really would love to have a nice barbecue here. Some barbecue lamb or whatever it is. You have this lust for it. Because your soul longs to eat flesh. You may eat flesh. This is not Buddhism. This is God wants them to enjoy themselves. Whatever your soul lusts after. Only be sure that you eat not the blood. So this nation was to be very sensitive about the life force that's in the blood. Be sure that you eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, that you may not eat the life with the flesh. So this is a nation that should be highly sensitized to bloodshed and to the power of blood. And that for them to live, they have to kill. Something has to die in order for them to live. And there must be a sense of great honor with this, that this is just by God's grace, we live at the expense of other animals, other parts of the creation have to die in order for us to keep living. But there's a real great sense of honor of what God has created and that its life is in the blood. He says in verse 24, you shall not eat it. You shall pour it upon the earth as water. So just put it on the earth as water. Don't eat it. Verse 25, you shall not eat it that it may well go well with you and with your children after you when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So if the nation was following this holiness code, they would have a great sense of honor when blood is shed. But in fact, they've reverted to Cain and the moral code of Cain. Here in Genesis 4 and verse 10, God says to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And so you can only imagine in Jerusalem when they're sacrificing their children to Baal and to Moloch, and they're shedding innocent blood. You can only imagine the cry that's going up to God. He says here, your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And again, the state, our governments have betrayed us. They are systematically killing us. Sounds hyperbolic, but check the record. But all of this bloodshed, God is going to hold them accountable. Back to Ezekiel 24, verse 8. So he says, this bloodshed, that is, they're just being wanton with it. They just don't care. They're being completely irreverent. But this bloodshed, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. God is not ignoring this. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered. This is what they're doing. God says, okay, this is going to be a judgment against you. This is evidence against you. Let's make it plain. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yehovah, woe to the bloody city. Woe means absolute cursing. And God is going to bring this about through the king of Babylon. He's going to bring it about through the Roman Empire. He's going to bring it about through the Arabian empires. Woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. So they're just sort of setting themselves up for the judgment of God and this absolute devastation, all according to the faithfulness of the Torah, God to the Torah, to the covenant. Heap on wood, kindle the fire. This is all parabolic language. So the wood are the people. This is, they're just bringing this judgment upon themselves. It's going to be intense. Kindle the fire, destroy the flesh with the fire, let it consume it, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned. There's no mercy here. They have brought this upon themselves according to the covenant terms and conditions. Then set it up empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. So, we're dealing with such filthiness in the nation that after all of this boiling and burning is done, then take the pot itself and just heat it up with the most intense fire so that we can actually purify the pot from having to have dealt with all of this scum. Verse 12, she has wearied herself with lies. I mean, again, it's, we're talking this ancient nation. But don't we see our own nations here? Don't we see our own leaders lie to us whenever they're on camera? They're reading from a script that's full of lies. And people have just lost faith. No, nobody believes these people anymore. at least nobody with half a brain. She has wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. So as much as all of this boiling, the scum is still there. I can't get rid of it. Her scum shall be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged you, and you were not purged. So after all of this, we still can't get rid of the corruption. You shall not be purged from your filthiness anymore. So you've committed to this corrupt way of life. Okay, you're going to stay on that path then. Isaiah says that, God says through Isaiah, that seeing they will not see and hearing they won't hear. Until. So they're going to be subject to this judgment. And at the most intense peak of this judgment, their eyes will finally be opened. But God is trying to purge them, but they won't be purged. You know, it's really amazing that Jews do not preach this. Jews have this inflated sense, and I'm speaking generally, but if you look at the rabbis today, their leaders, they have this inflated sense of importance. They have a way of looking down on Gentiles. They despise Jesus Christ. Again, I'm speaking generally. There are exceptions. And God, through everything they've been through, they are still not purged. And so more judgment is coming, and more intensely. And why don't we hear Jews ever preaching this? You know, fellow Jewish brethren, I'm a Jewish rabbi, I was studying Ezekiel, and I realized we are under God's judgment. We're not better. Yes, God has chosen us, but we have failed. We have violated the covenant. Why do we never hear this? Instead, what we hear is, we're the chosen, and nobody will defeat us because we're the best. He says, God says he's tried to purge them, but they were not purged. You shall not be purged from your filthiness anymore until I have caused my fury to rest upon you. So we still have a nation called Israel today. And I wouldn't describe them as whole, you know, on the whole, that God's fury rests upon them entirely. Nope, because the cycle is not complete. And yet what we know from prophecy is God's fury must rest upon them entirely. Entirely, down to the smallest DNA speck. And it is then that God says to them, you're not going to see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're certainly not saying that yet. God says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. And I will do it. I will not go back. There's no abrogation here. I will not go back, neither will I spare. Neither will I repent. According to your ways and according to your doings shall they judge you, says the Lord God. So Babylon came in, and we saw in the 2 Kings 25, the very king of Jerusalem, of Judah, was judged by the Gentiles. And we're seeing right now the setup. The nation of Israel is being judged by the Gentiles. They are being portrayed as the most evil of people. Verse 15. Now he has another oracle from God. Also the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke. The complete Jewish Bible says, with a single blow, I'm about to deprive you of the delight of your eyes. Ezekiel was a very serious man, very serious priest and prophet, no joking around. He was intense. But he was also very clearly a very loving man, with a wonderful marriage that brought him a lot of joy. His wife, God describes his wife to him as the delight of your eyes, the desire of your eyes. So God saw the relationship he has with his wife, and this is how God characterizes their marriage. And yet he says, I'm going to take her with a single blow, just like that, by just suddenly. And when I take her, he says, yet neither shall you mourn nor weep. If this is the love of your life, you are in such a deep covenant relationship with her. And when I take her suddenly, don't do the normal traditional mourning and weeping, which is part of the grieving process, which is very healthy. So any of you out there who have lost loved ones, make sure you grieve. It's not healthy to not grieve. You have to process your grief. It's very difficult if you're just trying to hold this in and trying to be super spiritual. And then you have this with you for the rest of your life because you haven't processed it. We have to process intense emotions, whether it's grief, anger, the sense of loss, whatever it is. We have to process it so that we can be healthy, so that we're not stuck. But God wanted Ezekiel stuck in this grief. He says, you shall neither mourn nor weep, neither shall your tears run down. Like, just hold in your grief. Forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. This is shocking. This is the love of your life, and you're to carry on as if nothing happened. Bind the tire or the turban of your head upon you, and put on your shoes or your sandals upon your feet, and cover not your lips, and eat not the bread of men. So don't, you know, normally there's a practice of breaking bread together to help with the grieving process. Don't do that. Carry on. Just go about your business. So he says, verse 18, so I spoke unto the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And then the following morning, I did as I was commanded. So this has just caught everybody by surprise. His wife just died suddenly. The next morning, he carries on business as usual, as if nothing happened. And the people said unto me, won't you tell us what these things are to us, that you do so, that you're acting this way? So they know he's a prophet. They know that he many of his messages are in symbols. They've seen this already. And now they don't understand this. Ezekiel, what are you doing? What does this mean? Then I answered them, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. And we've said this many times, I'll just say it again for the record. The house of Israel is the southern kingdom. The entire house of Israel is represented in the house, in the southern kingdom. And God, as part of the remaining house of the covenant, God refers to them as the house of Israel. So Ezekiel, these people are actually having a conversation with Ezekiel. These are the exiles that are with Ezekiel that God refers to as the house of Israel. And when his wife died, they came to him, the house of Israel did, and asked him, what is going on? What are you doing? And so God says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pities, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. So again, their theology, their ideology, their entrenched perspective was everything's going to be okay. We're dealing with the city of the Lord after all. We're dealing with the people of God. Jerusalem is going to rule the whole world. The whole world is going to look to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be fine. And now, the loss of Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes, and that he just had to go about his business, was a sign to them that the temple, what they have prided themselves upon, was in fact going to collapse. And all their sons and daughters, which they left behind when they were taken into exile, they're all going to be destroyed by the sword. And you shall do, Ezekiel says to the house of Israel, again, he's having a real conversation with these people, you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your turban shall be upon your heads, and your sandals upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. So this is going to be so devastating, and it's going to be so relentless that you won't have time to mourn over this. This is just going to happen suddenly and relentlessly and intensely. And you're just going to have to get used to this. For thus says the Lord. Oh, sorry. This is now Jeremiah. Just a quick verse from Jeremiah, just to talk about this lack of mourning in Jeremiah 16 and verse 5. For thus says the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning. So this judgment is coming, but don't enter the house of mourning. Neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people. These are the people of God. The false prophets are saying everything's going to be okay, peace, peace. And God is saying, I've taken away my peace from this people. And you know, Christ told us in the end time, there will be many false prophets. And when we look into the scripture, the false prophets were those who were preaching a false good news, a premature good news. And they were telling the people, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The conditions for peace do not exist. And so if that was true anciently, and Christ didn't come just making up a whole new theology, he was in fact fulfilling the ancient prophets and the Torah, that we would expect then that these false prophets, who will deceive many, are going to be preaching a false gospel, a false good news, an optimistic outlook. And the people who are following the path of Ezekiel and giving the scripture undiluted, and just this is the word of God, of course, they're going to be demonized. They're going to be taken as heretical and just hyperbolic, and don't take them seriously. But the word of God is the word of God. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. So there's incredible devastation coming. Don't lament for them. For I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. And again, this is the covenant. This is one of the terms and conditions of the covenant. That it, here are the blessings and here are the curses. Well, removing his loving kindness is chesed and mercies. This is one of the curses. Back to Ezekiel 24, just rounding this up. Thus, God says, thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. So Ezekiel's behavior to the people who were with him, this is not a message that he's not delivering to anybody. He's doing all of this, but nobody's hearing him. He's talking, but nobody's having. He's actually in real-time conversation with the house of Israel. And then in addition to what he tells the house of Israel, God tells them, wake up, Ezekiel is a sign to you. What you just saw Ezekiel do with your own eyes, this is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, shall you do. Everything you just saw him do, you're going to do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am Adonai Yehovah. I'm the Lord God. And this is called the recognition formula. This identification of God tied to his word implies his word must be preached, just as Ezekiel was preaching his word, so that when it comes to pass, people can say, this is exactly what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel said this would happen, and then it happens. So there has to be a faithful preaching of the gospel, not a false gospel, not a gospel of peace, peace when there is no peace. The conditions of peace don't exist. But there have to be people who are saying, this is what the Lord God says. This is what's going to happen. It's going to be a very unpopular message. It's going to be a message like, oh, those guys are crazy. What are they talking about? And yet, when everything comes to pass exactly, we're not saying our own words. We're saying the words of God. We're reading from the scroll. And when it comes to pass, God says that's when they will know. That means they don't know now. But when it comes to pass with such precision, that's when they'll realize this is from God. We are in the wrong. We were wrong to believe in our leaders, to think that they could save us, because this is happening exactly as God said it would happen. So that's when they'll know, finally. It means that's what, again, Isaiah says, seeing you won't see, and hearing you won't hear, until, well, this is the until, that when this devastation occurs, and the faithful preaching is there, they'll realize, okay, well, the faithful preaching also includes good news. It says that it said exactly this is what's going to happen. But then it also said there's light at the end of the tunnel. Let's turn toward that light, because this preaching is accurate. All of the other preaching is false. This preaching is accurate. He says, also you, son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? So there's this sudden collapse. And that again is what we can expect, a sudden collapse. That he that escapes in the day shall come unto you to cause you to hear it with your ears. So they're actually going to run to you and say, this is what's happened. Well, this really reminded me, this he that escapes reminded me of Job. And I did a study on Job years ago, maybe over a decade ago. And I personally see Job, his whole life, as a metaphor for Israel. Job is Israel. And his self-righteousness represents the self-righteousness of Israel. And his suffering represents the devastation that Israel must be subjected to in order to come to know the Lord God. And then to be set on high as a result. I think Job is a great metaphor for Israel. And here, just as God says through Ezekiel, that when this all happens, and the ones that escape will come to Ezekiel and say, they'll tell him what happened. Here, in Job 1:16, he says, while one of the sons was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and destroyed them. And I only have escaped alone to tell you. I escaped so that I could give you this bad news. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels, again, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and have carried them away, yes, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. Again, Ezekiel told them this is going to happen with the edge of the sword. And I only have escaped alone to tell you. So again, I really do think there's a great metaphor in the story of Job with the life story of Israel. Finally, Ezekiel 24:27, in that day shall your mouth be opened to him which has escaped. So you will have an answer for them. So they're going to come to you and tell you what's happened. In that day, your mouth will be opened to him which has escaped. And you shall speak and be no more dumb. And you shall be a sign unto them. And they shall know that I am Jehovah. This is, this language, which is just repeated throughout Ezekiel. They shall know that I am Jehovah. It is chilling. It's like, do not enter into covenant with this God if you're not going to take him seriously. Because he is dead serious about covenant. We may not be serious about covenant. We may take covenant lightly. God does not take covenant lightly. And that's what these people have to learn. That he is Jehovah because he doesn't take covenant lightly. He doesn't enter into covenant lightly. And every word he speaks, that's why, Christ says to the covenant community that every vain word will be judged. Because we have to learn the power of the word. And that God does not take lightly people who make a covenant, who make a vow, who say one thing but do another. And God is just not like that. What he says, he does. And this is what the covenant community has to come to realize. So that brings us to the end of this section. It's been a very deep focus on Judah. A very intense a very scrutinizing look at this nation, followed by intense judgment. And now, after this, when we come back to Ezekiel, God turns his judgment upon the nations, and we'll see that. So let me stop there, and I will also check the chat to see if there's anything that I should be paying attention to there. But what I really want to do right now is bring in my brother and companion, Pastor Murray. How are you, sir?
Good, good, good. How are you?
Great. You're coming in loudly and clearly. Thank you so much for joining. Is there anything in the chat that we should be responding to?
Let's have a quick look. I did not... on a different platform here. So okay.
I'm just looking at Brother Jeff's comment about the attitude of the Jews. It's unfortunate. Material success. Yeah.
Yeah. Nothing other than greetings.
Okay. And people, very good. Greetings to everyone. Now, Brother, we had some questions that came in.
A couple of questions, a couple of comments. Before we do, I wanted to make a quick comment on something you touched on today. And just kind of harken back to Jan's message, Deacon Jan's message this past Sabbath. When you mentioned in around verse 15, where God took Ezekiel's wife and told him to sigh silently and not mourn, it harkens me back to what Jan had brought up from the Torah in Leviticus 21, verse 10, that the priesthood who was on his duty was banned from leaving and burying even the closest of his families, the father, his mother, his wife, and his immediate family. If he was in service, the Torah banned him from leaving his service and going to mourn or bury his dead. So I don't know if there's a connection there, but obviously Ezekiel being a priest who was on duty is not just a lesson, an important lesson that Israel was to face, but also in accordance with his
the Torah. And I remember when I was listening to the sermon that I thought of it, there was the part I was thinking of was when there were certain exceptions that the priest could make, but the wife was not included in those exceptions for right. mourning. And so I was trying to see if there was a fit there, but the idea here would be the expectation of everyone was that the priest, that this is would be totally normal and acceptable for him to mourn for his wife. But when he doesn't, that's what creates the shock.
Yeah.
So I think there is something in the holiness code in Leviticus, but I don't think it's a direct tie to what Deacon Jan was covering, because of the fact that God's expectation of everyone was that it would be completely strange that he did not mourn for his wife. And then he says to them,
right.
He's assigned to you. It's going to be completely strange when what you set your pride upon and the desire of your eyes is gone like that, and you don't have a chance to mourn.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, good analogy, and for sure.
So I did not get a chance to go into detail on the questions that were asked, but I do have them here. Do you want me maybe to read this first one, and then if you don't mind responding, and then I can add my
sentence? Sure.
So I think it's a great question. It's by our brother Tom. And he says, how do you understand and teach from the Bible? Teach from the following verse. And it's 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I'll bring up in a moment here. But he says, what does it mean and how does it relate to other biblical texts? Thank you for your thoughtful consideration. So I think this is a really great question. Let me bring it up here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I do have some thoughts on this one. I'll just share my screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our brother Tom is asking, what does this mean that God made him to be sin for us when he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? And also, how does it relate to other texts?
Sure. So just a couple of thoughts to start out. Obviously, this verse has caused issues. Does Christ actually become sin in so far as forcing the father to walk away from him and being made sin itself. When you look at Isaiah 53 and verse 6, there's a connection there to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where the prophet says, the last half there, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So combining those two, it makes it look like he actually becomes sin. But how does that play in with other scriptures? If you could pull up, if you don't mind, the same verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but in the Complete Jewish Bible, I think this offers a different perspective. It clarifies it a little better. Where God made this sinless man a sin offering on our behalf, so that in union with him we might fully share in God's righteousness. So how would the Father lay the iniquity of all of us on him? Looking back into Leviticus 4, where Deacon Jan was on the Sabbath with regard to the sin offering. It's also repeated in Numbers 15, I believe, as well. And then Hebrews 9, 22, if we can just go there for the last scripture from me, and then I'll turn it over to you for comment. Hebrews 9, 22. The Torah, coming straight from the Torah. In fact, according to the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So while the scripture does link up to Isaiah 53 to indicate that God lays all of the sin on Christ, all of our sins, it's really when you combine that with the Torah and the explanation of the sin offering and how Paul pulls all of that in here, I think the Complete Jewish Bible has a better rendering there when it says he will be made a sin offering for us all, so that his blood covers all of our sins, rather than, you know, one bull for one man, which is really what that was back in the Torah. That's kind of some thoughts from me. I'm curious.
Brilliant. Love it very much. Also love the Jewish Bible bringing in a bit more clarity to that. Really like how you went to Isaiah 53. And that makes it so clear that God has laid on him the guilt of all of us. I just had a couple of scriptures. There's a few scriptures that I went to here. I won't go through all. I won't belabor it. Because I think you covered I love what you covered, but I did want to go to Isaiah, because if we go just, you know, here, Second Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beg you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. And I think this language in Christ's stead, you've sort of touched on this, that God came, Christ came to earth representing Israel in order to fulfill the requirements of Torah so that Israel could receive the blessings promised in the Torah, in the covenant. But what he also did was took upon himself the curses of the law. So that all of the curses that Israel has incurred, legally now, he has taken it upon himself. And legally, he's giving the blessings, which he satisfied. Those who come into him can receive those blessings without God breaking the law. So God was kind of in a quandary, in a sense. Now it's like, how do I resolve this? Where I cannot break my word. And I have promised how I will curse these people if they break the covenant. And I cannot just say, okay, well, you know, it's all in the past. So I think it's very important, and you brought this out in the passage that you shared, that God laid on him the guilt of the covenant people. And those people who then accept him as their personal savior, they can then legally, and in compliance with the Torah, receive the blessings. So now, as apostles, they are working in as ambassadors of Christ, begging them, and by us, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And it's important here that he's speaking to the covenant community. This is not, yes, each man in his own order. Christ came for Israel, and he's got to reconcile Israel first. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, and us is the covenant community. This is not generic Greek philosophy. There is something that's happening here with God reconciling these evil people back to himself. So he's made him to be sin for the covenant community, even though he knew no sin. But he is a representative of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel, that we may be made the righteousness of God. We, Israel, might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ. And then it just goes on then, and there should be no chapter break. We then, as workers together with him, beg you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. We were just reading in Ezekiel the curse that's upon these people. But now he says, I've heard you in a time accepted. In the day of salvation, I've comforted you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that actually is pointing us back to, and you went to Isaiah, brother. It's taking us back to Isaiah. Here in Isaiah 49, verse 7, and I'll stop here, but I think it's an important passage. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. That's who he is. His Holy One. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful. And the Holy One of Israel, that's who he is. He's the representative of Israel. And he shall choose you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you, you being Israel. And I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And then he says here, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst. These are the people that are under curse. Neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them, for he has mercy on them, for he that has mercy on them shall lead them. Even the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these things shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Shinar. So they're all going to be gathered. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. This is what it's all about. He's done it. And he will have mercy upon his afflicted. And Zion can't understand it. They said, he's forsaken me. He says, no, I've graven you upon the palms of my hands. So, and there's some other scriptures here in Galatians that, and in Jeremiah, I won't go through it now, in Romans. We're going to be covering 1 John, where he talks about the propitiation. But
I think if I can jump in, I think Galatians would be a good one just to quickly touch on. Sure. Just because it backs up what you said about the curses.
Do you want to go ahead? Do you want to read that?
Yeah, just Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So rather than him being made sin, which is one of the explanations, it backs up what you've said with it's actually the curse. So his shed blood becomes the offering that covers the sin, but he took upon himself the curses for the sin, not the actual sin itself.
That's a really good clarification, because I think sometimes we're coming from the Torah, so we might just automatically assume people understand this is about an offering, a sin offering. But just making it clear, it's not that he's sin, it's that he's taken upon himself the curses of the law.
Because at the end of the day, you'd have to actually ask the question, if Christ became sin until his death, where does the sin go? Who's going to die to take Christ's sin away? The sin of Christ. So he can't, in my opinion, he can't be made sin itself, because then where's the perfect? So I think it's a better explanation that you've brought in here, and it's backed up here in Galatians, where it's really the curse. The shed blood becomes the offering to remove this, to remove the curse, not the act of the sin.
Very good. And I think, brother, that a lot of the confusion comes when we separate ourselves from the Torah. And we fall into this Roman, Greco-Roman type of Christianity that then gets into all of these philosophies. But I do want to just go back to what you raised here. And I'm just going to favor the King James translation. If I can find it here, where is it? Sorry, wrong one. Where did I go? King James. Let me do it here. Yeah, just like what you brought out in Isaiah 53. So if you don't mind, I just want to return to that. Let's go back to what you brought out here. So this is Israel. We've all turned away. Again, this is Israel. This is the covenant people. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's that. I think this is the key to unlocking that passage.
Yes. Yeah. And again, the use of the word iniquity, just remind everybody, Deacon Jan's sermon on sin, transgression, and iniquity. The blood of an animal could always forgive sin or unintentional sin. But intentional transgression and intentional iniquity was such that this was what Christ brought to the equation here.
There's basically no hope for these people.
Right.
And therefore, there's no hope for the world. Because the prophetic word shows that the world will be reconciled to God through Israel. And so if there's no Israel, there's no salvation, which is why the devil wants to destroy that. Very, very good. Let me just close this up. I think we have time for another one here. This is from Sister Jane. And I forget exactly what I was saying here, but let me just read what she says and see what your thoughts are. I completely understand the meaning behind the quote. I don't know if you remember what the quote was, brother. And I fully agree with it regarding people relinquishing responsibility. You then talked about submitting to authority and stated that we have a choice of who we give authority to. In the literal sense, I voted conservative in the federal election, but I'm now subject to a corrupt government that I didn't vote for. I don't feel like I have a choice now. You also quoted Romans 13, and Pastor Murray, you actually gave a great sermon on Romans 13, but I did quote Romans 13 regarding every soul being subject to the governing authorities. I guess I missed the previous discussion of that matter, and I'm confused because those two things seem to be contradictory.
Yeah, I think this question, if I remember correctly, came out of a Keeping Watch episode, not a Bible study.
Okay.
Because we were referencing back to my sermon on Romans 13,
yes,
and we just sort of hit it briefly. Okay. And perhaps Sister Jane didn't see that sermon. So yeah, this was referencing, I think, a Keeping Watch episode.
Thanks for that. Let me just finish off the last sentence here. So thanks for that clarification. Yeah, that, I remember this now. I get that we should never bow down to a corrupt government, but where do we draw the line on rendering unto Caesar? Is it simply just down to the line between subjugation and worship? So is that clear, Murray?
Yeah, for sure. I think I would like to just go over, take a few minutes to go over a bullet point list of what I covered in
sure.
the sermon, I think should help clarify that. So if you can go to Romans 13, 1-7, and perhaps this will help. The message a couple of years ago was called There Is No Fear in Love, if anyone would like to go back and look at that. So it's easy just to read the first verse and say, God says to whoever is put in power, he has authorized, and we should obey forever and ever, amen, everything that they say. And that's a high-level reading of it. But let's just break this down here a little bit and go through it. Verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God, that the powers that be are ordained of God. So God does allow, whether he selects them or allows them, he puts Cyrus in on purpose. He also allowed Nebuchadnezzar to rule for his own purposes. What you've been covering through the prophets, he will allow. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So if we just proof text and take that out, it looks it seems to say we must obey any power any world government that is in there for us. But let's break this down a little bit here. Who are these rulers that he's talking about? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. These are the rulers that God is saying should get our complete obedience. Those that are a terror to evil, those that are the enemy of evil, not those that are an enemy to good works. We're, as an example today, we are filled with leaders who hate Christianity. So are to we? So are these folks terrors to evil? No, they're actually terrors to good, and they are not a terror to evil. That's one explanation that I would have to render that. Will you then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. Again, talking, verse 4 continues talking about these leaders. For he is a minister of God to you for good. I don't know how many world leaders we have today that would fall under this category, that would be ministers of God to us for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Today you can do that which is evil and be glorified and be made rich and wealthy and have no harm. So there's a pretty good distinction here between what God considers a minister, a leader of good and a leader of evil. Just continuing, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God. Just drop down just a hair there. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. These are the leaders Paul is talking about here, those that are against evil. Wherefore, you must need be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon these things. So if you have a leader that is good, that is following God's law, that is trying to shun evil and be a purveyor of God's way, they get all of your devotion, whether that be faithfulness or monetarily. Now we get down to verse 7, and we'll finish here. Render therefore to all their dues. And this is where I think we can be a little bit of a distinction here between leaders who are evil and leaders who are good. And remember that Paul is generally talking about leaders who are good, but do we render everything to leaders who are evil? No. Tribute, which is referring to taxes or duties. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Okay, so that's referring to monetarily. But fear to whom fear is due. I do not fear those that are purveyors of evil. They can have my money. They can take my taxes. I'll happily pay, not happily, but I will pay my taxes dutifully. And whatever other customs and excise duties are due of me, but honor and fear, those are reserved. If you follow, in my opinion, you follow from one to verse 1 to 7, those that are terrors to evil and purveyors of good. So I think you know, we talk about having discernment between good and evil. I think this is where discernment can come in. That this verse 7 is really it's not an all encompassing. It's almost like a bullet point list. And if as I go through it, you know, I will give the evil leaders my taxes, I will give them my customs, but I don't believe I owe them my fear or my honor.
It's funny that you use the word discernment, brother, because as you were going through that, that's the very word that struck me, how discerning you were in reading through the text. I think it's very easy to read this text in a superficial way, in a sloppy way, and then just as sort of a broad brush application to it, whereas I found you were reading it very carefully and applying discernment. And I think that's absolutely critical for us today, because so much is coming at us. And in fact, our enemies will use God's word against us. They'll say, like, don't you believe this? And this was one of the rules for radicals from Saul Alinsky, is to take their enemy's moral code and use it against them. They don't believe these things, but they hold us to account to them.
Yes.
And if we're not careful in how we read the text, then we think that we owe fear to evil, evil leaders. So I love that. That's very, very good. Hopefully Sister Jane is on, and that is satisfying for her. Again, what I'll do, brother, if you don't mind, let's come back if you're available next week. And then maybe finish off the Q&A and maybe just summarize what we have covered in Ezekiel so far. And maybe get your, I usually ask you as well what your thoughts are on what we've covered. And I forgot to do that. So it'd be great to get your thoughts on sure. what we've covered.
And just to, you know, to if anybody has any other questions out there, the last two really are comments, not questions, but we can talk about them and, you know, do a bit of a summary of what we've heard so far. And if anybody has any questions, you know how to get a hold of us.
Yeah, and we've covered a lot of ground. Jane was commenting on keeping watch. We cover a lot of ground in our sermons, in the Bible study. So anything that we have covered, we're certainly open to discussing in more detail if you have questions.
Sounds good.
So thank you so much, brother. Anything in the chat?
Yeah. Let's just quickly hear, just after the comment you made about Jeff. Jeff continues down here. Think of Daniel and his friends. They refused to obey the government when it clearly opposed the Torah. Great, good comment there, Jeff. I agree with that. And then he also quotes Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. So
very good scriptures. Yeah. Excellent. All right, brother, thank you so much. I look forward to you joining me again next week. Brethren, thank you so much. God bless you. Join us on the Sabbath at Standard Time, 1:30 Eastern Time, and we look forward to seeing you then. Pastor Murray, thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks.
God bless.